Okay, is that registering okay? Okay, all right, if I need to pick it up, I will. So let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew 18, and while we're doing that, I'm going to do something that's unlike me at all, something a little weird. I don't see what's funny about that. has anybody here ever played the game called Concentration? Okay, and I'm not talking about the one that used to be that, remember Hugh Downs used to do that years ago, remember that? Before he, all of a sudden he was worthy to do the news. But anyway, and if you've never done the game Concentration, it goes kind of like this, and it's where you start here and you... Lisa, and then you'd have to call somebody's name. Actually, you wouldn't do that. You'd actually do it with numbers, but I'd have to do it with Lisa because we didn't have numbers. But you would do that, and the next person on this, you have to say a number, and so the next person knows. And if you miss a beat, then you have to go to the middle and lead it or something weird like that. I forget what it is. Maybe stand on your head and spin around and break dance. I don't know. What are different things that you would have to do. And the reason I'm concentration, I'm having trouble concentrating right now. What I like about it just sounds so much like concentration, concentration, confrontation, okay? Well, we're going to be talking about confrontation, okay? And that's not as contagious as you might think, you see? I mean, it is, it seems like concentration is great if we want to do it wrong. It's hard to do and do it right. And matter of fact, it's hard to get people to confront. People say, I don't like to confront people, and they're confronting you about confronting people, you know? So it's hard to do this right. It's a very scary thing to confront someone. I just went through a week of confrontation, like hopefully most people don't have to do. And we simulated going into situations where people would have weapons and people would be trying to kill us, and targets would turn, and you would have to decide, is this someone who you have to use deadly force on or not, or this sort of thing, or do you use a lesser force? And you do that. Sometimes you would do that with a laser, and sometimes you would do that with you have simulated bullets where you shoot people and they have, you know, you have gear on to keep them hitting you in the eyes and other soft tissue areas. Or there would be a situation, and then you go back and you do it with live fire, only you're not shooting at real people or targets that turn and face you and this sort of thing. And so it gets you hyped up, and you get in these situations where you're searching a house or something, and you're screaming at your partner, he's over there, all this junk, you know, and it's just like a real situation. And so but you have to be able to confront people and know what level of confrontation you need. Am I making sense here? Okay, because, and the whole thing is, we as believers have a really great guideline for that. And some people take certain passage of Scripture and try to take that to everyday, apply it as if it's to everyday confrontation. And actually, it's a little more extreme than that, but we're going to talk about that in just a minute. I want to back us up just a little bit, and we're going to think about, I would have loved to have had a deal up here, but it never seemed to show up well, a slide up here. But I want us to keep what I've just said in mind and think about the book of Matthew. Or back up higher than that on a chart, and it'd be the Gospels. When we think about the Gospels, each of the Gospels presents a certain aspect of Christ. Okay, a certain role of Christ. And I'm not, that's primarily, each Gospel presents Christ as, certainly as King, certainly presents Him as servant, it presents Him as man, and as God. Each Gospel does that. But predominantly, when we talk about the book of Matthew, it's Matthew presents Jesus Christ as King, okay? And then Mark presents Him as servant. John presents Him, Luke, there you go, I remember that one. Okay, Luke presents Him, of course, as man, and then John presents Him as God, okay, primarily, okay? Now, the deal is, I remember that with these four letters, and it's going to be weird because you just can't make anything out of King, Servant, Man, God. It's going to come up with anything. I can't say that. But I do with loam, and not like the sandy loam, L-O-A-M, but L-O-M-E. Okay, it's not a word, but it sounds like a word, so I like that. Okay, so I do. And then the reason I do that is because the symbol for king is lion. The symbol for servant is ox. Okay, so Matthew is lion. Mark is ox. Luke is man. How about that? Pretty clever, huh? And then the E is eagle for John. Eagle is God. All right. Now, that may, you may say, well, that's just too much to get to that, but it works for me. And I can always remember that. Loam. Lome, the only thing that's spelled in the English language that's spelled Lome is the seaport of Lome on the coast of Togo, okay? And it's Lome. It's Lome. And so it doesn't even sound right, so don't try that. It's just Lome, okay? But anyway, Lome. I remember these that way. Lion, ox, man, eagle, all right? So I can remember those. And that doesn't make a hill of beans, really, necessarily, but it does give you some idea. I mean, the Bible is very, God is very organized, obviously, and the men he chose to interact with for writing the scripture, I mean, they're very organized too, for the most part. You know, there's only one book of the Bible that you know, is kind of scattered, but anyway, most of them are, you know, they're very, very organized. And in this situation, of course, the Gospels are very organized, and it's not by accident that each one of them takes a certain character of Christ and develops that more and more. Now, in the book of Matthew, the reason that's done is because the king is teaching us how to live in his kingdom. Okay, he's teaching us how his kingdom is going to work. Now, we like to look at that. There are parts of, you know, I'm going to love this word, I know you've heard it before. There are parts, a great deal of Matthew is eschatological. That is, it's looking toward the future, okay? Now, that is looking at the study of the end times. But also, it's day-to-day as well, because we have a spiritual kingdom that has that knows no boundaries of time and space. So Christ is telling you, this is what my kingdom is like now, okay? Then you won't see that fully develop until end times, okay? But for now, we're to live this way, okay? And so that's what he's talking about. Now, in the chapter 18, I'm not going to go through the entire chapter 18. Remember, I got so excited, I didn't even pull my notes out of you. Man. In chapter 18, we're going to walk all around what we're going to talk about before we actually get there. But I'm going to have no way to see this at all. I'll see if I can work this out somehow. We'll give the delay here. In the section, beginning with Matthew chapter 16 through Matthew 20, verse 28, this is the king, Jesus, who is teaching and cultivating his disciples, okay, what the kingdom is like. Okay, he's teaching them and cultivating attitudes in them. Now, one of the attitudes that he begins, or the attitude that he begins in chapter 18, is this attitude of humility, okay? Humility, I mean, it's kind of an elusive term. We think we know what it means. And we think of people groveling, you know, maybe like Snagglepuss or Yogi Bear when they get caught in their, the little noisy, you know, that sort of thing, or whatever. We don't think about, maybe we don't have a right understanding. It's been said before that John the Baptist was the most humble man who ever lived. I don't know why. Same thing said about Elijah, which makes sense, you know, the most humble man that ever lived. And a reason, but humility seemed to be, well, let me say this, John the Baptist, when people ask him who he was, who did he say it was? Yes, he's a voice crying in the wilderness. And Jesus said the same thing about him, didn't he? You know, that he was the voice. He was the voice. And of course, the voice is the voice of God, okay? Prophets were the voice of God, all right? And he is kind of like an intertestamental prophet when you think about it. And so he is the voice of God. I am the voice crying in the wilderness. And the thing that made him humble was the fact that he knew what his relationship, what his place was in relationship to God. Okay, that's what true humility is to know our place before God. Okay? Karl Barth, famous theologian, said that peace is the outworking of humility. Does that make sense? Can you follow that? If I have peace, it is the outworking of humility. That is, if I know where I'm supposed to be with God, I will have peace when I live that humility out, when I live that relationship with God out. Okay? So that makes perfect sense. Now, Christ here, when he begins in verse 1, actually in verse 1, what happens here in this chapter is the disciples come to Christ and say, hey, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God? And Christ goes right away, well, you really don't need to worry about that because it kind of shock you. Okay, he begins to talk about children. And he says, those people who come to me with childlike faith, you know, greatness in the kingdom is based upon childlike humility, is basically what he's saying in the first six verses. And this humility of spirit. So we, as believers, can draw from that. We need to be concerned with active service, not position or power, okay? From the first six verses of this. I'm not reading those. That's not really our text for today, but I'm giving you a great big message here, and we're gonna focus it down here in just a minute. So again, let me say that again, that position in the kingdom or greatness in the kingdom is based upon childlike humility of spirit. Now, we don't need to be concerned with position or power. And that just flies in the face of the rest of our society, doesn't it? You know? I mean, we want to succeed. We want to be good at something. We want to be recognized for something, especially men. We want to be affirmed. You know, that's just the man's way. That is an attitude that men have. That is a need we have, usually far beyond a woman has that need, okay? Anyway, so it flies in the face of our current society. In verses 7 through 14, Christ begins to talk about offenses, okay, sin and this sort of thing. He says, and he sums it up like this, and that is that our behavior should not be such that it turns children away from the truth. Now think about that. I mean, he talks about being a stumbling block. And I'm going to say that again. Our behavior should be such that it doesn't turn children away from the truth, away from the truth of the gospel. Now think about that for a minute. Have you ever done something as a parent that you regretted? Wow. And you thought, whoa. You know, if your kids saw what you were doing. You know, and it doesn't have to be anything big. You know, I'm not saying you turn your children away from the gospel with that. I mean, but in the book of Proverbs, it's reaffirmed then in Ephesians, you know, we're told, you know, don't exasperate your children. You know, sometimes we can do things that we think are absolutely correct, you know, and when we try to discipline our children and we exasperate them, we defeat them. We actually destroy their attitude and give them, well, really, really, I hate to use this word, we really handicap their hope of having a right relationship with God sometimes. And, you know, I think about how that can happen, but I think more about how we, in our walk with the Lord, how we can discourage other people by becoming a stumbling block rather than the light that we're supposed to be. Okay, and of course, Christ dwells on that quite a bit in this section in verses 7 through 14. It's not just children, but like the Apostle John in his epistles, when he talked about little children, he's talking about the believers, the people in the church, not being a stumbling block to other believers, not being a stumbling block to unbelievers. You know, we need to have this attitude that Christ set forth here, and that we do not, whatever we do, become a stumbling block to anyone. Sometimes we take, we're really concerned about ourselves being offended rather than thinking about God being offended, you know, and I think that calls for some introspection and weighing out of our values and certainly guarding our steps. Now, I would skip over right now. I'm going to skip over verses 15 through 20, but let me give you the next the last section, which is verses 23 to 35, and here is where Jesus is teaching about forgiveness. Now, this is a very convicting thing, of course, you know, for when the Apostle Peter asked him, remember the story, he said, Lord, how many times should we forgive? What did Peter say? Peter said, well, let me say this, he said, how many times should we forgive our brother? Well, Peter was you may not realize, very gracious in this because he said 7 times, you know. Now, that is a gracious number because the law didn't require that, okay. A good person in keeping the law would be forgiving someone 3 times, okay. So Peter was more than doubling that. So that was a very cool thing. Sometimes we look at Peter in the way, because he was confrontational, because he would be the guy who'd read, oh, pick me, this sort of thing. We picture him as kind of a, you know, a class clown or something, you know, or I should come up with a better term than that. But you get the idea. And Peter, I don't think he was that way at all. He was aggressive. He was type A for sure. And he was soaking all this stuff in, and he had already soaked in some of that principle right there. For him to come up with 7, that is really neat. But Jesus said, 70 times 7, which is 490, and that's just ridiculous. And he meant it to be, but the reason he said that is because what he means is it's infinite. The number of times you forgive someone is infinite. Now, that's at the beginning of the section. In the rest of the section, the last section of chapter 18, verses 21 to 35, Jesus tells a parable. And I don't know if this story was true. Usually a parable is an extended simile, and it can be true. It may not be true. And so this is like a person who. This is like this situation. And this story, I'm sure you're familiar with it, but it's where we have the unforgiving servant. May you think about this. That's another thing. We think about servants. When I think of a servant, I think of, remember Hop Singing on Bonanza or something like that, you know, or a butler, in England, the man's man, this sort of thing. But sometimes a servant in this time period was a person who was not just a professional, but maybe even high up in society. Because when you think about it, a knight of the realm. Let's choose a good one, one everybody likes, Sir Galahad, okay? Okay, Sir Galahad, he was a lord, right? He was Sir Galahad, but he was also a servant, wasn't he? He was Arthur's servant, all right? He was committed to Britain and to Arthur, but he was a servant. Would he have been considered a wealthy man? Yeah, probably in time he would have been considered a very wealthy man. Now, the person that Jesus is talking about here who goes to his master, or whose master brings him in because of this debt, right? He's a servant, but he's a very wealthy man also. Let me tell you just about how much money he had gone through. This guy would put Terrell Owen or the Tony Dorsett, remember when he had to come back asking for money, he'd put them to shame on the amount of money he had gone through. Because the scripture here tells us that he had a debt of 10,000 talents. Now, I don't know if you know what a talent is, but it's anywhere from like 48 to 52, I'm not making a mistake here when I say this, pounds of gold. Now, you think about that for a minute. Pounds of gold. So let's put this in perspective for today, if we possibly can. One talent would be worth about $1,280,000 today. Okay, that is if you just figure the price of gold at $1,500 an ounce. Okay, but $1,500 an ounce, we know that gold is selling for more than that, don't we? Okay, so I went very conservative on that. So that's one talent. He had 10,000 of those that he owed. Well, that I think that'd affect my sleep at night if I had a debt that big, you know. So then you know the rest of the story. The king says, I'm going to forgive that debt. I mean, first he's going to put him in prison. Then the guy begged and begged and begged, and he forgave the debt. And the guy owed nothing. This is what John Ortberg calls this a mountain of debt. Okay? This guy brings in a mountain of debt before his master, and the master forgave it and let it go. Now, when this guy is free, he happens to stumble across another guy who owed him money, which was like 100 denarii. Now, we think of that as being very little because it was about 16 pennies a day back then. But it's also, we have to put it in today's perspective, it'd be 100 days of work. A denarius was a day's work, basically. So it was 100 days of work. So that's no really teeny sum. You know, that's going to be about half of your work year. So he owed that much money. But still, it's a pittance compared to ever how many $1 trillion that was this guy had, you know. So, but what he did was, he didn't listen to the guy. He said, you owe it to me, grab him by the neck. So he started choking him, and he had him thrown in prison. Well, when the other servants of this, the big king here, when they found out, the Bible doesn't even say they got mad about it. You know what it says? The word he uses there, I really like this word. It says they were saddened by it. You know, not angry, but saddened. I'm sure some of them got angry, but it's interesting that they take that attitude. And with that, they took that to the king. I think they were probably saddened because they realized this guy did not realize even what he had been forgiven of. Okay, and so they take it to the king, who finally takes this guy and punishes him accordingly. Okay, now that's a long way. That's a big windup for a sermon, and it's going to be longer than the sermon, so don't get excited. Don't leave yet, okay? And the reason I'm doing that is because I want us to have a context. That's one of the problems with confrontation, is we do it out of context. And we do it out of the context of our relationship with God and the other person's relationship with God. Does that make sense to you? Because we will take it upon ourselves to address issues maybe we shouldn't address, or we will do it in a spirit that is not becoming a believer, a child of God, not becoming of a person who has been forgiven a mountain of debt, a debt we could never pay if we lived a million years. We could never pay the debt. And that, of course, is the debt of our sin. And again, each of us knows, let me remind you, that we realize, and we need to realize this every time we confront somebody, every time, well, we need to realize it all the time. And that is, we cannot pay the penalty for our sin. Only Jesus Christ can do that because he's God, because he's perfect, and because he died and rose from the dead to pay the penalty for our sin. A debt we cannot pay no matter what. And so all we can do is trust him. If we keep that in the forefront of our mind all the time, that affects how we treat other people. And it just makes sense. We're more forgiving, you know? And it's easy to shove aside because we will think something doesn't matter, you know? I'm convinced the world would be a better place if they let me teach them how to drive. You know, not necessarily just skills or road mapping or anything like that, but just when not to pull out in front of somebody and when to pull out in front of somebody, you know, that sort of thing. Not too many people do things right. You know, they're okay if they're in the car with me, but if they're in another car, I just don't understand that. Anyway, so I have to keep that. It's hard to keep that in the forefront sometimes when I face that situation. It's hard to keep what I've been forgiven of up there. Okay, but what I want us to understand is this, okay? When we feel about all we've had, just about all we can take, that's when we need to take all to restore our brother and sister in Christ, okay? Take it all in. Put it in a frame of reference. Put it in context. Put the situation in context. So if we as a church, are the times we need to confront people? Sure, the church needs to confront. But if we want to be light rather than a stumbling block, in order to do that, there are things we need to take. We need to take initiative. We need to take witnesses. We need to take it to the assembly. And most of all, we need to take it to the Lord. Okay? Now, taking it to the Lord, that's not just the final point. That runs all through. Okay? So, first of all, I'll look at taking the initiative. And let's look at chapter 18, verse 15. And I'm going to read this. I'm going to read all the way through verse 20. And here goes. And if your brothers, I'm going to say that again, if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Cool. Restoration complete. Okay? But, in verse 16, if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. Okay? Now, let me go right back to the beginning. The very first verse, again, and if your brother sins, what does it tell us to do? He tells us to take the initiative. That's a very strong imperative. Go. He tells you to go and reprove. And we're saying reprove. That's a scary thing. You know, it's like, that's, you know, you got to be careful with reprove. in any confrontation situation. Can we overdo that? Sure we can. I mean, probably if your kid has, you know, has got into the peanut butter when they're not supposed to, you know, standing up there and going, drop the peanut butter now, now, you know, step away from the jar. You know, that's probably going to be a little harsh, you know. We as believers can do that. There are so many people who do that. A lot of people do it with sidebar comments, you know, whack, like it's all legal, no problem, no problem. I don't really mean that now. You know I didn't mean that, you know. Or it'd be the person that think they can say anything and get away with it, but you say something and, you know, you're just not fair. You know, we have that kind. Confrontation should be straight ahead. It should be very planned, and it should be very straightforward. You know, no waffling about it, and there should be no room for misunderstanding about your intent when it comes to confrontation. It says, go and reprove. Now, if you happen to have certain translations of the Bible that come from, that were translated from the Textus Receptus, or that is a majority text of Scripture, like the King James Version of the Bible, and there are others out there, probably the old ASV, these Bibles. These particular versions of the Bible will say, if he committed something against you. Did you see what I mean? If he sins against you, in the King James, it sins against thee. All right? Those texts are not in the text that are, I mean, see, those words are not in the texts that are considered more accurate. Okay? Now, there's nothing wrong with that. The principle is still the same. If you want to do that. But as a church body, once it gets down to chapter 17, the church body's involved in this. You don't. The church body does not discipline a church member because they did something you don't like. They wear their hair wrong, or they, you know, their clothes were too stylish or not stylish enough or something like that. When we're talking about confronting a brother, this is really sins against God. Right here. When you're talking about church discipline, you're talking about something that there's no room for error here. It's going to be something like murder, adultery, stealing, something the Bible says thou shalt not, basically. There are lots of things. Thou shalt not be drunk with wine. Okay, that's not one of the Ten Commandments, but it is in there, some, you know. In the book of Ephesians, don't be drunk with wine, you know. It doesn't say you can't drink. It says don't be drunk with wine, okay. He goes on and talks about incest and all these different things, you know, in Leviticus and in 1 Corinthians. Oh, all these things, there are certain things. Yeah, these are really taboo. These aren't things that are socially unacceptable or go against social mores, okay. We're really talking about sin against God here. It's not something that, well, I think this might be wrong. Now, can you go to your brother or sister about something that offends you? It's not necessarily one of the things. Sure you can. But it's not a church discipline situation. So keep that in mind. All right? So, first thing, I am to take the initiative. I am going to go and I'm going to reprove. And all of reproof is just the telling the fault. And he says so very carefully. The word privately, that's in there, folks. Okay? That is 100% private. This is not go to your, to, you know, half the church first. You know, and talk about it, and talk about how evil the person is, and then you're going to go confront them in the spirit of truth, you know. That's not how that's supposed to work. Very difficult thing, because it's hard to confront somebody, you know, especially on something like this. It's very difficult, but there are steps for it. But if it's not intended to slander or gossip or leave anyone injured, the entire purpose of church discipline is to restore that person to a right standing before the Lord, and before the church, or within the church, I should say, not before it. That sounds kind of bad. Within the church, okay? And hopefully, it'll even include that person actually being comfortable in that congregation. All right, so that's the entire purpose. And the deal is, what keeps us from doing that? Now, we don't mind confronting people on some things, like I mentioned. But if it comes down to something like this, what keeps us from doing that? Well, let me read this statement and see. I think when we confront somebody, we should be just naive enough, just pure enough, just loving enough to believe that God will turn our brother or sister around. Okay? That childlike thing, that's the beginning. There's no accident that Jesus talking about the little children and not causing a child to stumble. There's no accident that that is there right before this section on confrontation, because you need to have childlike humility when you go to him. You need to have a naivete. That is, I'm going to... What happens? We get sophisticated in life and we don't believe God can work. You need to be naive enough to trust God and to believe that he's going to turn that guy around. And it's just that simple. We need to be pure in heart. And what happens is, first thing we'll say, well, who am I to do that? But a lot of times we throw out our excuses not because we really question who we are. A lot of times it's because we're too proud to do it, because we don't want to go there and get verbally beat up or whatever. We don't want to be there in the unpleasant situation. Or really boils down to not loving that person enough to go to him and say, you know, I'm not here to hurt you. I'm not here to beat you up, you know, with the Word of God, hit you over the head with the Bible. I'm here because I care about you and I see this going on. And we need to talk about it. You know? Difficult thing. And it's not for everybody to do, certainly all the time. Secondly, let's look at verse 16. Well, actually, I'm going to read verse 10. I don't know why I get this over here, probably the speakers. But I'm going to try to, let me start with verse 15 and read verse 16. And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. And if he listens, you have won your brother. And you walk away going, whew, okay? But, in verse 16, if he does not listen to you, take one or two more witnesses with you, so that by the mouth of the two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Now, that's no accident either. Of course, Jesus is the Word of God. Jesus was, my goodness, he wrote the Word of God. So he knows the Word of God. He knows this passage in Deuteronomy. Let's look at Deuteronomy 19:15. We're going to come back now to Matthew 19:15, Deuteronomy 19:15. I'll give you a second to get there. I want us to look at this. Now, this is, of course, Deuteronomy, the second statement of the law. And so it is the law that is being written here. In verse 15, I'll begin. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. Okay? Now, of course, in this setting, we're talking about before the priest. He wouldn't go before the priest and rise up one person against him, okay? Okay, you wouldn't do that. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. Okay? So, these people are familiar with this principle because they were Jewish, and so they were familiar with the principle of needing two or three witnesses. If a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priest, and the judges who will be in office in those days. And the judges shall investigate thoroughly, and if the witness is a false witness and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. Wow. And the rest will hear and be afraid and will never again do such an evil thing among you. So, we're looking at something here. When you're accusing someone of some wrongdoing, some sinning against God, you're convincing them of something that has that's pretty substantial, you know, sort of take it seriously. So the idea is, you know, you don't run to somebody else, to some large assembly then, and tell everything on this guy. You still, again, the idea is to restore him. So you approach everything with an attitude of humility because you want this person to walk with the Lord and to act like your brother in Christ in community. Okay? So, you take the two witnesses with you, and that, of course, it gives credence to a claim. And hopefully, when he sees the other two people, he's going to say, you know, you're right. This isn't worth this. Now, after that, let's look at taking it to the assembly. And this is verse 17 in Matthew chapter 18. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. So that's kind of scary, isn't it? It's a frightful thing. Confrontation has the potential of ripping a church assembly apart. Now, is it the fault of the confrontation? Not necessarily. It's the sin that's ripping the church apart. But improperly applied confrontation is sin. Wow, it's a difficult thing. Paul wrote Timothy and said, hey, you know, you need to be skilled with the Word of God. You need to be skilled with it. And just because I know something is true doesn't mean I go and beat somebody over the head with it. And I take it upon myself, my self-righteous self, to apply discipline. It's a difficult thing to do. Usually when a person is going to get a witness to go and talk to someone about this, they've approached them in private, now they're going to talk to them with a witness, probably the thing to do is go to an elder and have that person go with you, you know. It would be better to do that than take your wife or your brother or something like that. That's probably not a good thing to do, you know. So it's something where, hey, I'm going to take an elder to do this. And then if the person does not turn around, then what they will do then is you go toward the church, before the church. Now, that, you probably think, well, that's pretty straightforward, Larry. But is it? I mean, it's straightforward, but that's a tough thing to do. If you've never been a part of church discipline, it's a scary thing because it's a heartbreaker. It hurts. It hurts the person who is confronting. It hurts the assembly who is confronting. And it takes a lot to hold that group together during a time like this. I'm going to give a couple of examples. We had a very dear friend of mine became involved in a relationship with a woman other than his wife. And when we confronted him, he wanted to turn back. But he was so addicted to her that he could not. Very tough, tough thing. And you're working. Do you think I wanted this guy hurt? No, I mean, he might be the very best friend I've ever had in my life. You know? And he was ripped away from me. And you know why? Because of the last part of his section, to treat him as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Now that sounds mean, that sounds vicious right there, but we'll get to that in just a minute. Another guy, years later, different church. This guy suddenly, and this is a tough one, because what he was doing, he was hiding behind something, and I'll let this unfold and you'll see what I mean. He decided that he had two daughters and they were gone from home. And there was this poor woman in need and he had her move into his house, you know? Wow, and he said, but I'm not doing anything, I just got her there. And I go, well, really, not right. And so two or three go to him. And no, he was angry. He says, this is ridiculous. He says, I'm not doing anything wrong. I said, well, you know, there is a thing, the appearance of evil, you know? And I'm sorry, but you need to avoid this. And we can find a place for her. Well, if all you're doing is providing a place for her, some shelter for her, then you shouldn't care where she's getting that shelter as long as as long as they're providing for her. But no, that wasn't the case. So he came in and he was going to go before the board of elders instead of, you know, before the entire assembly right there, which is not a bad thing at all. And when he walked in, instead of talking, he just threw a letter on the deal, said, I withdraw my membership in the church and left. And there was, you know, you couldn't even talk to the guy at all. And that happens a lot in a church discipline situation. Very difficult thing. And it's a heartbreaker because there's someone you can't pull them back in no matter what. And it's not up to us to pull them back in. It's not up to us to necessarily bring them all the way back because that's up to the Holy Spirit. It's how they respond to the truth. But at the same time, we're not to be harsh about it. We're supposed to be loving and pure of heart ourselves. So, one of the things that can happen is the person can go away. The other thing is that they can be restored, obviously, or we wouldn't be doing this. And it won't necessarily go the way that we hope. Let me look at James. James chapter 5. I'll look at that real quick, too. This is the last time I have you skip around, but I want you to see this. Because this is certainly a parallel thought. I'm going to start with verse 16 here in just a second. Therefore, he's talking about prayer here. This is the Apostle James, brother of Christ. He says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective, this is like he's talking about someone being sick here, but there's more that comes in here. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Wow. Okay, that's pretty spooky. You think, am I a righteous man? Well, if I've trusted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior for us. So as far as my salvation goes, when God looks at me, he sees the righteousness of Christ, and in that respect, I'm a righteous man. But not every thought and every act that I carry out in my life is righteous, okay? Because I am a sinner attached to this world. And so, that means that I need to be prayed up and confessed up. And he just said that pray for one another, confess your sins to one another, to be prayed up, to keep your account short. So he goes on, he gives an example here. He says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Okay, now, all he's stressing here is Elijah was not an angel. Elijah was not a god. Elijah was a man just like everybody else. Was he the voice of God? Yeah, he was the voice of God crying in the wilderness also, because a prophet is a voice, the voice of God for his time period, and Elijah was that. Nonetheless, he was a man just like us, and he gave himself over to the Lord, and his prayers were effective. No more than ours could be effective if we are right with the Lord and we are praying for effect. You know, there are results, positive results from prayer. Prayer is powerful. In verse 18, he says, and Elijah prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. My brothers, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Think about that. What are you saving him from? You're saving his soul from death. That we care enough about our brothers and sisters in Christ to turn them back. If anybody's ever, you know, worked on a ranch, you've worked cattle. People still work cattle with horses, and you have a cutting horse that cuts them out, and you have another horse out here. If a stray goes over here, then you will turn that one back to the herd, okay? Very talented horses, beautiful competition to watch. If you ever watch the competition, it's fantastic to see how those horses move. And a rider could sit there like this, and do this, and that horse knows what he wants, okay? And it turn that calf right back into the herd. And now you could be, you know, hundreds of yards away. But you have saved that calf's life by turning them back. And it's the same principle here. We need to be turn back horses. You know, sometimes you don't have to confront anybody. You can just pray about it, and it happens because the Spirit of God is like that, you know? If we're concerned about them, the Lord is certainly more concerned about them. Now, there are times when it becomes a concern. Ultimately, you're so concerned for this guy, but you're also concerned about the body of Christ. And not the contamination, as awful as that sound, the body of Christ. The body of Christ is to be pure. Even the local assembly is to be pure. So we want to turn this person back. But if they do not, we were told earlier in the book of Matthew, to treat the sinning brother like an outsider. Now, does that mean we're supposed to beat them up and put signs up, billboards up in the community about how they did so-and-so, whatever? No. We're supposed to post it on the internet, of course, and put them on YouTube. No, we're not supposed to do any of those goofy things. We're not to deride that person, berate that person in any way. We are still to be loving toward that person. The difference is they are not in the community. That is, they're not in the community of believers. So a person wouldn't be coming here and taking communion. No, and with us knowing that he's out of fellowship. Does that make sense? Until he is able to stand before the church, and I don't, that sounds bad, but make it right with the body. You know, say, you know what, I'm turning away from that sin. I'm turning back to God, and I want to be a part of this assembly again. Now, there are people who I think go on to correct their lives and give that sin up and go back. A lot of times they go to another church. tough thing. I don't know exactly how you deal with that. Now, you can, if they haven't made it right with the church body, I don't think it's quite right. They haven't made it right with the church body who went to them, you know. So that's not quite right, but all I can do is pray for them to go on if they have a right relationship with God and work where they are, okay? Now, a tax gatherer, what if they treat them like a tax gatherer or a sinner? That is somebody who does not have the truth in them, someone who does not know. So the whole point is, if we have friends who are unbelievers, or we have contacts who are unbelievers, do we treat them like dirt? You know, no, we don't do that. We treat them in such a way that they would be attracted to the gospel of Christ, right? Well, that's the exact way we are to treat someone else. We treat them like someone who is not a believer, who doesn't know. And so the idea is to bring them to Christ the same way with love and humility. Now, maybe I'm preaching to the choir, as it were. Maybe everybody already knows these principles, but I just want us to be reminded of these things and thinking about them in the context of the kingdom of God. This is what it looks like. The kingdom of God is not something that lets sin run rampant in the body. The kingdom of God actually takes care of business. You know, I'm not, and I don't have anything in mind when I'm giving this sermon, by the way. But I'm just letting us know that's our challenge, is to take care of this. Now, here's another part of this. Do these principles work in something where it is not, or should they be applied in something where it's something where you are offended? Yeah, it can be applied. Not the church discipline part of it, but the confrontation part of it, certainly, where we confront the person in love and to get something straight. So there's no miscommunication. Our intentions don't go awry toward one another, of course. And I have plenty of examples of that sort of thing going on, but I'm not going to go there with that because I'll take it right up till noon, and that's not what I want to do. But I will give you one. And I'll give you this, and here's an example of one like that. And it's when I was leading music at a church, and we had lots of instruments and everything, and there was a young lady. This young lady was so gifted. I mean, you go over here, hey, I'll tell you what, we're going to do Greater Is He That Is In Me. We're going to do Calypso style. Bam! You'd be singing Greater Is He That Is In Me. And she'd be playing. It was great. You know, anything you wanted to do, she could do. And she was, man, she was really, really, she's only like 17. Well, you know, she would start it out and everything, you know, the guitars ring with it and the other keyboards, whatever was playing, were in there with it, the drum, you know, could do the kettle, this sort of thing. It was so cool. You jump in there. She was extremely valuable in that regard. One day, she shows up one Sunday morning. I can't even remember what she had on, but it wasn't enough. Okay? You know, I mean, it was really skimpy. And I think she was innocent-minded there. It wasn't anything, you know, where she was, you know, trying to get a job on Harry Hines or something like that. But it was really skimpy. And I'm so into what I'm doing that it wasn't until afterward that one of the women comes up to me and says, "Hey, you probably need to talk to her about this." And I turn around and go, "Oh, man, I didn't even think about that, you know?" And so I go, "Wow." So I call her over to the side. I mean, we got like an hour and a half before the service. This is early Sunday morning, and the service started, you know, like an hour and a half later. There was Sunday school time in between. So I call her, and I take her out in the hall, which is kind of weird. I mean, I'm thinking, well, should I be alone with somebody who's scantily clad? But, you know, anyway, no big deal. I talked to her for a second, and I thought, you know, these things can just blow up in your face. Now, this is not a confrontation where this girl is committing some gross sin or something like that. This is something where it's a poor judgment. You know what I mean? But I go to her and said, I won't say her name. So instead of doing that, I'll use the name Kelly. No, I'm just kidding. I'll do it. Now, I will say her name is Larry. Okay, so I say, "Larry, I don't want you to take this wrong, because I really want you to, you know, to play today and be able to do this." And I went into it just as carefully and humbly as I could, and I explained to her, "But really, when you think about it, does that really seem appropriate to you to be sitting up in front of the congregation like that?" And she goes, "I never thought about it." And her face turned red. I thought she was going to cry. She said, "I never thought of it. Believe me, I would never." I said, "I know that. I believe you." I said, "Tell you what, is there any way you can get home and back in time?" And she goes, "Sure." And she popped out the door and went and did that. You know what I mean? It wasn't something where I went and stuck my finger in her face and told her how evil she was, you know, and all this sort of thing. And so it worked out well. Does it work out well every time? No, because you can You can take the sugar to somebody and they hit you over the head with a hammer. You know, it just happens. This worked out well, but it's the same principle is what I'm saying. With the first couple of steps, the same thing. But when it comes to church discipline, you don't take something like that, and you know that's church discipline, or something, you know. So it's just something to keep in mind. So my thought is this: you know, when I've had all I can take, do I take the right action? Or am I content just to think ill of somebody and not let them know what's going on? Do I love them enough to give them the truth and to sort it out with them? Do I love them enough to get my ducks in a row in my own life, to be confessed up, to pray about this and get right, make sure I am as right with the Lord as I can possibly be before I go to that person? Do I love someone enough to turn them back? Father, we love you and I thank you for your loving us enough to give us instruction, along with the bountiful salvation, the abundance of life here on earth, and the promise of a future with you. You actually instructed us on how to conduct ourselves with one another and how to help one another live a fruitful, meaningful life for Christ. But God, I pray that you would use us. Help us to love one another and help our attitudes be right. And I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.
You slowed down to let that car merge in, but now you're late. Can you do the right thing without the sacrifice? Chipotle ingredients are raised responsibly, so you can feel good about eating that burrito. You'll